This tape is the third of six in the series entitled First Things First. The speaker is the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of this teaching is You Can Only Have What You Give Away.
This tonight really is witnessing, it's testimony. Of necessity, I'm talking about money tonight, but I'm talking about it in relationship to ministry. And I'm going to try to summarize some things that have happened that some of you are somewhat aware of, and some of you may not be very much aware of at all. And I have to go back to 1975 and start with myself. As I began to sense just a kind of a stirring in my spirit that the time was coming that the Lord was going to be moving me on. I was at that point an associate rector in a parish outside of Pittsburgh, and I just began to sense that it was God's time, and I didn't know where he was going to be bringing me or what it might be or exactly when, but I had that feeling that he would be moving me on into some kind of senior responsibilities. And there were various parishes, you know, making inquiries. That's the way it happens. And it was more than that, but that was part of it. And I remember very clearly one day sitting down and writing down a sort of a description of where I would love to have the opportunity to try to lead a parish. If God were ever to entrust that responsibility to me, what were the things that were in my spirit and were in my heart? And I sat down, I finally boiled it down to four things, four goals that I felt if I was ever to become a rector somewhere, I would want to try to implement those four goals. I want to tell you what they were. I put that down on a piece of paper, and whenever a parish made an inquiry, I sent them that paper. See? I said, you know, you need to know what you're going to get. See? If you ask me, this is what I believe in. This is where I feel, among other things, these are some things that I think God would have me work on. Number one, to work with the vestry. To dare to believe that however they got elected, for whatever reason, where they are in their spiritual life, whether I consider them mature or immature, however that happened, and it happens in a lot of different ways. Sometimes it's a popularity contest. You know, I heard of one church where they would deliberately try to elect people to the vestry in order to get them to come back to church. however they get there, to believe that they are God's men and women chosen for leadership and to work with them. So often it's a kind of an ongoing battle between the rector and the vestry, and he's got his agenda, and they see their role as trying to keep him restrained, you know. And so work with the vestry, and that's led into a principle that we call the principle of unanimity, and we're going to be talking about that in a couple of weeks. Part of the whole business of how we come to know the will of God and honoring each other as being able to hear from God and to instruct each other. Work with the vestry. Number two, every member ministry. Every member ministry. We've been kind of talking around that the last couple of weeks. No spare parts in the body of Christ. Jesus has called you to himself, he's called you to his body, and he's called you to ministry. And therefore, part of the job of the clergy is to help everybody else discover what their gift or gifts might be and help them develop those gifts so that they're fully released for God's purposes, to train them, to commission them, and to use them so that all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit are being operated in the life of his body. Every member ministry. Number three, move toward the goal of 50% outreach. And that's what I want to primarily talk about tonight. Move toward the goal, that's the way I put it back in 75, move toward the goal of 50% outreach. Now, I didn't dream that up. That was not my own idea. That's been said in many, many places. And sometimes people try to give a biblical text on which to base that agenda. And I don't think you can do that. I don't think you can find a proof text. The best one that has been offered is that's a financial extension of the golden rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Spend as much on others as you're spending on yourself. I think that's really a twisting of Scripture. I don't think you can make that wash. But I think it's pragmatically, I think it's spiritually, it's right to have a vision for outreach. And so I expressed it back there nearly 10 years ago as I would want to move toward that goal. I didn't say we'd ever get there, but that we would be moving toward it. And fourthly, I put down financial provision for all the members. Whatever that means, that if you become a member of this fellowship, you know, or whatever fellowship, that we share each other's burdens. And that is biblically based. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, when one member suffers, all suffer together. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So those were four things. Those are not the only four things, but those four distinctives I felt the Lord was stirring in my spirit, and I put that down on this paper, and when Truro came calling, they got that paper, as did several other parishes. They eventually called me, and I became rector here on March 1st in 1976. And very shortly after that, we had a vestry retreat, and Bishop Alfred Stanway came in. He was at that time the president of Trinity Episcopal School for Ministry, which is up in the Pittsburgh area. Prior to that, he had been for 20 years a missionary bishop in Tanzania. He is one of the great men of God, the all-time great men of God. He is one of the great living saints, and if you haven't met him, I wish you could sometime. He's very elderly now, and his health is not good. But we called him, as a matter of fact, out of retirement to help us start Trinity Episcopal School for Ministry, because we made inquiries literally around the world to leaders in the Anglican Communion to say who could help us to start a new seminary in the Episcopal Church that would be thoroughly biblical and that would be evangelically oriented and would really train people to go out not only to minister but also to go out as missionaries. And the name that came back, literally from around the world, was Alfred Stanway. He had already retired twice. He came back from the mission field and thought he was going to retire, and they put him back to work in his own theological college in Melbourne, Australia. And we called him out of retirement from the second time to come help us start Trinity. This is just parenthetical, but some of you may know that in the last 15 years, the Episcopal Church USA has suffered horrific decline numerically. In fact, I worked out the statistics. For 15 years, we lost one member every 12 minutes. 24 hours a day, 365 days a year for 15 years. Last year, that turned around just a little bit, and it's too early to tell whether it's the reversal of a trend or whether it was just an aberration. But 15 years, one member every 12 minutes is the net loss in the Episcopal Church. Bishop Stanway, while he was in central Tanzania, opened a new parish every 7 days for 20 years. 1,000 new congregations. And God is doing that in Africa and various other places. He's pouring out his spirit in wonderful ways. It's very exciting. It's part of the reason that I'm so excited about traveling and seeing what God is doing elsewhere. It's that when you look at what's happening here in the Episcopal Church, sometimes you get so terribly discouraged, and then you go elsewhere and you see, hey, it's not all like that. And God may even save America. Who knows? But anyway, we called him out of retirement to help start Trinity, and very shortly after I came here, we invited him in to do a vestry retreat for us. And we met together, and out of that retreat came a vision, very specific vision. And it was unanimously adopted by the vestry. And that was to not only accept that kind of really a sort of a vague aspiration that I had put down on paper as my own personal goal the year before, to move toward 50% outreach, say. Gave no timetable, gave no way of getting there. It was just a vague aspiration. Well, the vestry not only accepted that, but also decided to implement it. And it came up within the course of that very brief retreat with what we originally called the 7-year plan. Unanimous agreement. And the 7-year plan was that we would get to the point of spending as much on others as we were spending on ourselves. For every dollar spent on internal ministry within the parish, there would be $1 going outside the parish. Now, there are some notable exceptions to that. I just want to comment on that. We have always exempted special gifts and memorials, and we've just come through this terribly exciting time of building expansion, and the whole building expansion project has been exempt from that. And the reason for that is this, that I'm going to come back to that, but we believe that when God began to speak to us about expanding the building, that by definition was a combination of internal ministry and outreach. That was opening our arms wider to involve more people in the ministry. So by definition, that was a matter of both internal and external ministry. And so that was exempt. But what the vision really ended up becoming was that as far as operating income was concerned, as far as ongoing day-to-day ministry was concerned, that we really believed that it was God's word to this parish, not necessarily to every, but to this parish, that we would get to that point of dividing our budget right down the middle, and 50% of it would go for outreach. But we tied that to a 7-year plan, and the plan worked like this. The first year, we were at 14%. And we determined that in that first year, we could move that all the way up one whole percentage point. 15% would go to outreach. And then in subsequent years, we'd go up by 5% increments. So the next year would be 20%, and then 25%, 30, and so on. And we'd get there in 7 years. I'll come back to that in a few moments. I want to back up and tell you a little bit about why we adopted that goal. And then I want to come back and tell you about how God has enabled us to move forward with that vision. Acts chapter 1. You might turn to it if you have a scripture with you. You probably have this memorized. Acts chapter 1, this is just before the ascension. And the apostles are still looking for Jesus to establish the kingdom here on earth, set up his earthly rule. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Verse 8, but you don't know when he's going to do that, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. King James says, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus' last words of earthly ministry before he ascended into heaven, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And that first half of verse 8, has become the watchword of the charismatic movement. And people have been so excited about that, and rightly so. Praise God that He's pouring out His Spirit in power upon His church, and that we're experiencing gifts of the Holy Spirit and ministries that, by and large, we've not seen since the first century. But the tragedy is that we stop there. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's not the end of the sentence. There is a purpose behind the power. In order to enable you to be my witnesses. And if you look at a map, it's like concentric circles, starting here in Jerusalem, reaching out through all of Judea, which was the southern part of ancient Israel, on into Samaria, which was the northern part, and by that time was really a separate nation altogether, and sort of an amalgamation of Jewish and Gentile peoples, and from there to the uttermost parts of the earth. Start where you are, your city, your nation, your continent, the world. That's the point of the power. And the charismatic movement has been so excited over the reality of the power that we've often lost sight of the point of the power. It's not just so that we can have great prayer and praise services. It's not just so that we can have a wonderful personal experience of God's reality. But it's to equip us to go out. And really, that passage, that statement, is an extension of what we usually call the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything that I've taught you. And lo, I'll be with you always. How will He be with us always if He's ascending into heaven to the right hand of the Father? I'll be with you always because I'm sending my Holy Spirit to live inside you. And He's my Spirit. Do you know that in three places in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as the Spirit of Jesus or the Spirit of Christ? In other words, Jesus lives inside us by virtue of His Spirit. And that's the way in which He's with us to the end of the earth. And the purpose of it is that we would go to the end of the earth. Okay? That's the purpose of renewal. Ministry, service, in a word, it's outreach. Somebody has said that the Church of Jesus Christ is one of the very few institutions on the face of the earth that exists primarily for those outside of it. Think about that. If all God wanted was a personal relationship with us, He didn't need to leave a structure. He didn't need to leave an institution. But He did. He instituted something. He commissioned something. And what He commissioned was a church in mission. The church exists, not only, but it exists for the sake of those outside of it. That's what we're in existence for, is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Neither the gifts of the Spirit, nor, friends, the fruit of the Spirit, are primarily for our own pleasure. They're primarily to equip us to be better servants and ministers to others, to each other, and to those outside. Festo Kivenjeri, who's one of the bishops in Uganda, has a lovely illustration. He says, you know, the young plant, the young tree, or the young vine, when it's green and it's immature, it stands up proud and tall. But as God begins to bring maturity to it, and He begins to bring fruit to it, the fruit, as it grows and it develops and it matures, it humbles the branches. It humbles the plant. The point of God's equipping us, the point of His developing in us the fruit of His Spirit, the point of His gifting us is not so that we stand all the prouder, but that we become better servants. Okay? And He sends us out. You know the phrase, love isn't love till you give it away. And I'd submit to you that new life in Christ isn't completely ours until we're eager to share it with others. Where do you start? Where you are. Start where you are, but you don't stop there. Start with your city, your town, your state, your nation, the ends of the earth. That's what Jesus said. That's the scope of the vision. Some of you may have heard me speak about going to the Holy Land, and there's a kind of a very vivid natural parable there. The most predominant feature of the Middle East, I think, is its need for water. It is such a, it's so arid, it needs water. It's so desperately dependent on a very small water supply. And in Israel, everything agriculturally is dependent upon the Jordan River that runs the whole length of the country. And you know, the Jordan River starts up on the slopes of Mount Hermon, and it comes on down, and it comes into the Sea of Galilee. And if you ever have occasion to visit Israel and you go to the Sea of Galilee, you'll be astonished because they've kept it pure. It's almost like it was in the days of Jesus. If we owned it, we'd have condominiums and trailer parks all over the place, right? But, I mean, it is pristine. It is beautiful. We walked, Karen and I walked the first time we were there along the shore one night, and all you could hear was the fish jumping. You could just imagine Peter going out there, you know, with his nets. It's gorgeous, incredibly crystal clear, beautiful water, teeming with life. And you go on about another 120 miles south, and the Jordan River makes its way on down and ends up in the lowest spot on earth. It dumps into the Dead Sea, which is rightly named. The Dead Sea is dead, okay? I mean, nothing grows in it, nothing grows around it, birds don't even fly over it. Literally, it's true. It is dead. And it's the same water. It's the same water. Same water that feeds the Sea of Galilee, which is so teeming with life, ends up in the Dead Sea, which is the deadest thing on earth. And there are lots of reasons for that, but you know what the principal one is? The Sea of Galilee takes it in and gives it out again. And the Dead Sea just takes it in. And it stops. Now that is one powerful parable. Okay? When God gives us gifts and gives us blessings and touches our lives and equips us and anoints us and just fills us up, it's not just to stay there, it's to flow out from us. And if it doesn't, it'll stagnate and die. And that is tragically true, and you all know what I'm talking about. Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. As the scripture has said, he who believes in me, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Huh? Get the picture? You not only come to Jesus to be filled up, to quench your thirst, to drink deeply of the water of life, but it flows out from you as well. And if it doesn't, you're going to be like the Dead Sea and stagnate and die. So outreach is built into the very heart of the gospel. In fact, I've put it in a quip that we've got to rediscover. We've got to recover the go in gospel. The go in gospel. We've got to develop a vision and a strategy for embracing the whole world in the arms of Christ's love. That seems a very large task, doesn't it? But you know, Jesus started with 12 and lost one of them. And he said, go out into all the world. All of it. That's your agenda. Go do it. And if you read through the book of Acts, I submit to you that you'll see at least three things that the apostolic church had. Number one, a goal. And the goal was exactly that, to go into the whole world, to get it all. Okay? Number two, they had a strategy. And that's very clear. Notice how Paul always goes to the leading city of the district. It's a little phrase that runs through the book of Acts. He went to the leading city of the... Why did he do that? Obviously. Because everybody had to come to the leading city of the district sooner or later. You come and you evangelize the major metropolitan centers, and it touches the whole countryside. When he went to Ephesus, he stayed there for 2 whole years. And do you know what the footnote on that story is? All of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Because he went to the leading... He had a strategy. So you had a goal, and he had a strategy. You'll also note, thirdly, that they had great flexibility. That they would dream up their ideas and they'd submit them to the Lord, and the Lord would sometimes say, no, not that, I want you to do this instead. They really wanted to turn right and go on into Central Asia. When I say Asia, I'm really talking about Asia Minor. They wanted to go and do Asia properly, and the Holy Spirit forbade them in Acts 15 and 16, and he said, I want you to turn left and go to Thessalonica and evangelize Europe instead. Those three things mark the kind of evangelistic efforts of the apostolic church. They had a goal, they had a strategy, and they had flexibility. And I believe that the Lord would have every single church, every single coming together of the body of Christ, embrace the goal that's already been given us and develop a strategy and be flexible in response to the Holy Spirit in implementing it. Peter Marshall Sr., father of the Peter Marshall that you may have heard, used to be the chaplain of the Senate, and he had a little saying, aim at nothing, and you'll be sure to hit it. They had a goal, and they pursued it relentlessly. They had a strategy to get there, and they were flexible according to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, too, to notice this, that opposition in the book of Acts is both an effect and a cause of outreach. It's both an effect and a cause. Wherever they were faithful, they met opposition. But God used that opposition to accomplish his purposes. For instance, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says, on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. Relationship to the stoning of Stephen. A great persecution, opposition, ended up in scattering them, and that's exactly what God wanted to happen all along. Get out of Jerusalem, get on with it, friends. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul has been thrown into prison. Opposition. He's being tried. Literally, it's a matter of life and death. He's on capital charges, and he's under house arrest in the city of Rome, and he's writing to the Philippians about what's happened to him, and he says, I want you to know that what has happened to me has actually advanced the cause of the gospel for at least two reasons. Number one, my standing up openly willing to take the consequences of proclaiming Christ has encouraged the closet Christians. The whole bunch of them who've been here all along, they just haven't done anything about it. Now they see me coming in and I'm standing up in the marketplaces proclaiming the gospel and getting thrown into prison for it, and they're saying, who does he think he is? That he can be thrown into prison. We can be thrown into prison too. Out of that prison experience, Paul evangelized the whole Praetorian Guard. You know, what he really wanted to do was he wanted to travel around not only the rest of Europe, but on into England and Spain. Instead, he's under house arrest in Rome. What that meant was he was continually chained to a Roman guard. And they had to keep changing the guard because you get chained to Paul and funny thing happens to you. Okay. It's absolutely true. Do you know that the best records we have indicate that Christianity first came to Britain through Roman soldiers? And it is almost beyond argument that some of them had been chained to the Apostle Paul. And so the very government which has him under house arrest for the better part of 2 years to prevent him moving around ends up multiplying him and sending out Christian soldiers at the expense of Caesar all over the world. I want you to know that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. Oh yeah, and there's one other thing. I've written a few letters. So we do meet opposition when we get serious about the go in gospel. And that is in effect, and don't be surprised by it. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will certainly persecute you. It's also a cause, and God will use that very opposition to advance the cause of the gospel. You aware that there are roughly 2.5 billion people living today who have never heard the name of Jesus? Today, 1984. You aware of the fact that while we have approximately 6% of the world's population, we have 94% of all Christian clergy and professional Christian leadership in this country? That's exactly backward. The 94% of the population ought to have 94% of the leadership. Something desperately wrong there. We love sitting around Jerusalem, you know, where there's nice Christian fellowship. So did the apostles, till God allowed persecution to break out. In that day, a great persecution arose, and they were scattered, and that could happen again. Let's not wait for that. Let's seize this vision and run with it. We've got the resources to do what few people in all of history have ever been able to do. You say, well, what can we do about it? Well, that's what we were asking ourselves. One little parish, you know, what can one little parish do about all that? Whenever I go and travel and do renewal conferences at churches around the country, many of them, most of them, are much, much smaller than Truro has become. Something like 75% of all the Episcopal churches in America have less than 200 members, you know. And they say, what can we do about that? 2.5 billion people. What are you telling us to do, John? And I'm reminded of a story out of rural Vermont about the 97-pound weakling, you know, who comes into town. And there he sees this hulking lumberjack. I mean, Mr. T, get out of the way, you know. I mean, huge. And this little guy looks up at him and he says, do you know what I'd do if I were built like you? The lumberjack says, what would you do? He says, I'd go out into those woods and I'd find me the biggest, the ugliest, the fiercest, the meanest grizzly bear, and I'd wrestle him to death. And the lumberjack says, lot of little bears out in them woods. Isn't that the truth? If only, you know, I had what they had, I could do it. Jesus says, go into all the world. Go do it. So we came up with a 7-year plan. 14% was going to outreach, and almost all of that went to the diocese. The 7-year plan was, we'd go to 15% the first year. Whew, big step. And then by 5% increments, we'd go up until we were going to be at 50% this year, 1984. And I remember the first year that we committed to that plan and we put together our budget and we had upped our outreach to 15%. And Billy Hutchison was on the vestry then. He's now our church administrator, but he was on the vestry at that point. And I remember him praying that night as we committed to the budget, and he said, "Thank you, Lord, that this year we're not telling you what we want to do, but you're telling us what you want us to do." Nobody really thought through all of the implications of 5% increments. I don't know how that sounds to you. That sounds, you know, like a fairly attainable thing. But that's 5% of an ever larger base, right? That's like compound interest, see. And if you're living in a time of runaway double-digit inflation, and you got a mortgage, and you're trying to repair the buildings, which you haven't even paid for yet, but by now they need desperately some repair, and you got to hire more staff and you got to upgrade the pay scale, how in the world do you go up 5% per year of an ever-expanding base? Well, the first year, we increased our budget by 21%. And you know what? When we got all done, people made their pledges. They overpledged the budget. There was a $31,000 overage. Do you know there has been an overage every year? That's a very interesting problem to have. I remember that year that I doubled my own pledge after hearing my sermon. This is really dangerous ground. We have a visiting farmer here, visiting fireman from Cape Cod, and if you're taking this seriously, you better look out. 1978, we increased our budget by 26%. 21% the first year, 26% the second year, and we moved up to 20% outreach. And at that point, we made the first radical decision. We abandoned our spring canvas. This is such a transient area. There's so many people moving in and moving out all the time that in the old days, we used to have two canvases. We'd have a fall canvas. That was the main one. And then about 6 months later, we'd have a mop-up canvas for the newcomers. And we did away with that spring canvas. As we approached 1979, there was great concern because we had a little contingency fund, you know, what if the boiler blows up or what if the roof collapses, you know, and we had used up the whole contingency fund and we had a running deficit of about $25,000 as we approached stewardship time, and we projected that if the present trends continued, we're going to end the year with a $60,000 deficit. How in the world are we going to go up another 5% with that? Trying to paint a picture for you. Every year, the feeling, I mean, it was all over the place. We bled the stone last year. You don't really expect we can do it again. Do you know that in the month and a half between Stewardship Sunday and the end of the year, we not only made up that deficit completely, totally, but the budget jumped a whopping 34.5%. And outreach went up to 25%. In 1980, we were supposed to move to 30% outreach. And that year we bit the bullet. And we began to teach about tithing. I want to tell you how that happened. I came into the vestry and I just had a very little Bible study. We always begin our vestry meetings with a little Bible study and some prayer before we get to the business of the evening. And I just came in with a very simple Bible study on what the Scripture has to say about tithing. And the fact that this is the minimum standard. That's not some lofty goal for the super committed Christians, you know. That's the minimum standard. Do you know that in the Old Testament, you don't even consider that you've given an offering until after the tithe? The tithe is 10% off the top. And then you talk about offerings. That's required. And then you talk about offerings. See? And Jesus says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. And I tell you, not a jot or tittle, not an iota or dot will be removed from the law until it's all accomplished. So friends, that is assumed by the New Testament. And in fact, the truth of the matter is, in the New Testament, the standard is not 10%, it's 100%. It all belongs to God. It all belongs to God. None of it is mine, it's all His. All things come from Thee, O Lord, and of Thine own have we given Thee. Okay? But 10% is the barest minimum. And I shared that with the vestry. Do you know God moved among us in a most extraordinary way that night? I didn't expect this. I wasn't trying to manipulate anything. I was just sharing a little Bible study. In the vestry, somebody made the motion and somebody seconded it, and we discussed it, and there was unanimous agreement that I publish that Bible study to the whole parish, and every vestry person signed it. And they put themselves on the line. They said, we believe this. We're committed to it. That is what Scripture teaches, and we're committed to it. That's not to say we're all there. You know, we're very honest about that. Not everybody was at that point a tither. But yes, we have heard the Word of God that is true, and we're making plans to get there. And for some folks, that was very hard. You know, if you're honest about it, and you're at one half of 1%, you know, or less. Hey, dollar a week, right? I mean, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, $1, right? You may have to work out your own little 7-year plan or 3-year plan or whatever it is to get there. Very interesting. A little aside. About 20 years ago, the Episcopal Church nationally at General Convention went on record that we believe in the modern tithe. You know what the modern tithe is? 5%. See? Now, where did they get that? Do you know that that's the same period that one member every 12 minutes? Not because of that, but that's a factor. That's like a symptom of how unseriously we were taking the teaching of Scripture. Okay? And when you abandon the Scripture, people are going to abandon your church. Okay? And I'm very interested that at the last General Convention, we went on record as being in favor of the biblical tithe. And last year there was that little dip I told you about. Maybe, you know, maybe, who knows. Anyway, the vestry published that. And they've made very explicitly, they made it explicit to the parish that this is where we are. And we call you to join us in this kind of a commitment. We made another decision at that point. And that was we would abandon the fall canvass. We won't have any more canvassing. Episcopal churches forever have depended upon the every member canvass. You go out and you visit everybody in their home. It may be the only time you ever see them, right? But you're going to visit them with a pledge card. Get their money, right? And we said, we're not going to do that anymore. We're going to try to visit everybody, you know, just as part of pastoral visitation, but not with a pledge card in hand. And not at stewardship time. Just, if you want to come and be there on Stewardship Sunday, come. And if you don't, don't. And we also made a third decision that as we're going to preach tithing, we're going to go to unsigned pledges. The reason for that is we still feel the need to have a pledge because we want to make responsible decisions in the name of the body of Christ. And we need to know how much money, at least approximately, we're talking about in order to make those decisions. But you know, we really don't need to know what you personally are giving. I mean, that's between you and the Lord. And oftentimes, that whole pledging system can be a kind of social pressure, you know, to have your name on the dotted line so that if you're giving a lot, people will be, you know, very impressed with that. Hey, we don't want any part of that. That's between you and God. We're going to tell you what Scripture says. Now you go and deal with that however God leads you. He does call you to tithe. It's not necessarily to Truro Church. He calls you to tithe to the Lord Jesus. And part of that should certainly come to Truro. But that's between you and him. If part of it goes to the Billy Graham Association or 700 Club or wherever it goes, that's he's your Lord. We're not. It's between you and him. So we do want you to make a pledge so that we can make responsible decisions in the name of Christ, but we don't need to know who's pledging what. Those three decisions, kind of as a package, were made in 1980. And do you know what happened? There was such an overage that year that we ended up skipping two full years in the seven-year plan. Instead of going from 25% to 30, we went from 25% to 40 in 1 year. The money, the pledging, it just came in to our astonishment. It was like David in the Old Testament where he said, we don't know what to do with it. Giving so much. What a wonderful problem. Only we did know what to do with it. Give it away to outreach. We had prayed. We had prayed for 6 months about what our budget was to be. We knew what God wanted to accomplish in-house that year. And now he had hundreds of thousands of dollars left over. Give it away to outreach. Total increase in 1 year was nearly 66%. Well, let me wrap up the story. By 1982, we were looking forward to achieving the goal 2 years early and simultaneously paying off the mortgage. All this time, we still were carrying a small mortgage. And we were looking forward. It just happened, you know. I mean, one of those lovely, Bruce Scott calls them godsidences, you know. It was the 50th year anniversary of the decision to build the first building on this site, which was the chapel. It was the 250th year anniversary of the founding of Truro Parish, which was all of Northern Virginia as part of the Diocese of London in colonial days. It was a jubilee year. The 50th year is a jubilee year. And what a celebration we were looking forward to. We're going to hit that goal 2 years early, 50% outreach, and we're going to pay off the mortgage simultaneously. And you know what God said? Expand the plant. Above and beyond all of that, expand the plant. Almost out of time, so I'll have to do this quickly. If you want to look at Isaiah 54, it's an exciting story in and of itself. God gave us this passage in the vestry, and he gave this passage to several different people on the vestry independently and just piles of people in the congregation as we prayed and fasted and really laid the matter before God. And he led us to this passage in Isaiah 54, verse 2. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Hold not back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. See? And out of the various architectural plans that we had considered, the only one that was really viable, the only one that made any kind of sense, was to put out two transepts, one on each side, to the right and to the left. But look at what the end result is. That's not just to increase creature comfort for our own people. See? And your descendants will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Expand here at home in order to increase the outreach vision. And so, for the first time in history, we had $1 million budget. And suddenly the Lord was saying, raise half again that much for the first phase of a building project. and he's enabled us to do it. And it's taken the better part of 3 years, and it's done. And it's paid for. And we haven't gone into debt. When we burned that mortgage, we said we are in debt for the last time. We're not going to go into debt again. What do I draw out of that testimony? I hope, I don't know how you're hearing it, I hope you don't get any sense of praising ourselves. I hope you get a sense of being led by God. And it's to His praise. There's no credit to be taken here. We simply had a vision from Him, and He enabled us to accomplish it as we said we'd try. I believe that most churches make a totally false dichotomy. They say, well, look, as soon as we get our own house in order, as soon as we get our own act together, then we'll think about outreach. But we really do need to upgrade all of the typewriters, and we got to get, you know, a new roof put on the rectory, and we've really got to do something about the janitor's salary, you know. As soon as we get our own house in order, then we'll think about outreach. That is a totally false dichotomy. And I put it to you this way, you will never get your own house in order until you begin to consider outreach. Because that's our mission. And our witness, what I've tried to share with you tonight, the testimony that Truro has to offer, is that the more we've tried to spend beyond ourselves, the more God has enabled us to do here at home. They are not contrary. They go hand in hand. In a way, I'm very sorry to be talking so much about dollars and percentages, but it's the quickest way to describe what we're talking about. Outreach is so much more than that. Much more. It's not dollars. But dollars is a kind of an expression of it. Outreach is primarily prayer. Primarily prayer. It's primarily beginning to see the world as God sees it. It's primarily beginning to have a global view, and then that includes some dollars. What we've learned is this, in a nutshell. Outreach is not an option. It's not an option. It's a mandate. And it translates into this. Everybody must pray. Everybody must give. And some must go. Some must literally go to the ends of the earth. Everybody needs to give. Everybody needs to pray to enable that to happen. And we've done that. We've sent out missionaries. Karen and I have had the privilege of doing short-term ministry. I counted up, I've been in 30 countries in the last 4 years. Preached the gospel of Jesus on every one of the continents except for Antarctica. Maybe I'll get there. Seals for Jesus, right? And in the process, we've been changed. In the process, we're a different church, totally different church. We've developed relationships with churches and with leaders around the world. And you know what? We really never anticipated this. I don't know why. If we thought about it, we probably would have, but we just never thought about it. In so many cases, it's not only been a matter of reaching out to others, but having them come here as well. And some of the great men and women of God living in this generation have come and visited Truro, and we have the ministry coming back to us that we're supporting in outreach. Sundar Clark, Bishop of Madras, India. Gerard Impango, who was for 2 years a seminarian in training here and was elected bishop while he was a seminarian. How do you like that? In Western Tanganyika. Bishop Festo, I already mentioned, from Uganda, and his assistant, William Rukarandi, was 2 years in seminary here and was attached to our parish. Colin Baisley in Chile. We've sent out our own, Dave and Louise Morantz, to Senegal. Adrian Caceres from Ecuador. We've had some great men and women of God come back. All of these folks and many others from around the world have come and shared with us. And So that gets reflected. Shepherd groups are praying for outreach. And every Sunday morning, we have an outreach collect. And we have a map just inside the front door. And there are strings reaching out from Truro literally around the world. This is part of our mission. God has put into our heart relationships with some of these people. And we've sent out our own folk, not only Karen and me, but lots of others, both clergy and lay, to do ministry, brief-term ministry in India, Africa, South America, Mexico, Canada, Singapore. I'm hoping to take some parishioners with me next spring to Korea and Japan. What I'm telling you is that it changes a church to begin to get a global vision. We're not neglecting needs here at hand. You remember that fourth point at the beginning was to provide for the financial needs of the members. And God has done that in wonderful ways, and that's another story unto itself. And I believe that the Lord is really laying upon us right now to be much, much more involved socially in the needs of the greater Washington area. But beyond all that, God has given us a vision for the uttermost parts. I want to end with this question. What can you do personally? At least seven things. Number one, begin to see this picture. Begin to share the big picture. Begin to share our excitement. It's exciting to see the world, the whole world, in God's hand. Two, pray. Pray for the ministries that you hear about. Pray to find out what you can about those ministries that we're involved in. Get more personally involved with them. Don't let just, you know, what is CMJ? You know, what is CSM? You know, what are some of these letters that we hear on Sunday? Find out. Three, come on Friday nights. That's where most of the folks who come and visit come and share, sometimes on Sunday mornings as well. But if you haven't begun to make Friday night part of your regular experience, I'd really urge you to do that. Four, make an appointment and talk to Jim Whitaker, who is our outreach administrator. He lives, breathes, eats, sleeps, dreams outreach. Just come and pick his brain. Find out what's happening. Do you know that we're supporting right now something like 75 different ministries right now out of this church? Go and talk to Jim and find out some of his excitement. Five, encourage your shepherd group. Some of the groups are already doing this very well. Some are not so well. It would be our hope that every shepherd group would kind of adopt at least one of the ministries, to be in prayer in a deep way for that ministry and to be in correspondence with the folks who are involved in it. Adopt Wycliffe Bible Translators or adopt the Diocese of Madras or whatever it might be, and begin to make that a shared experience within the shepherd group. Six, give. Give with this global picture in mind. Do you know, if you look at our operating budget, I could graph this out for you. I'm not going to try to do that. It's already too late. But if you look just at what we're spending for internal ministry, it's a fairly straight line. And it bears a very close resemblance to the way we've grown numerically, coupled to inflation. But if you took a graph of outreach, it's a hyperbolic line or parabolic line. It goes right off the chart. When you're giving, when you're thinking about pledges next month, when you're thinking about stewardship, think about it with this in mind. We have the opportunity to literally influence the world. Literally. Out of one parish. Do you know when they sent Karen and me down to Ecuador, I met with all of the Anglican clergy in the whole country. And God brought renewal to the whole Anglican diocese. And you would be absolutely amazed at how far what we would consider a little bit of money will go in the third world. And when it's entrusted to spiritual leadership, to men and women who really love the Lord Jesus and would use it for his purposes, it multiplies in ways that we can hardly dream of here. give with that in mind. We're not talking just about Truro. We're talking about together reaching out to the whole world. And seventh, I really wish you'd do this. A few people have begun to do this. Very few. Some of you travel for your business all over the world. If you would let us know in advance, we can put you in touch with the leadership of the Christian church wherever you're going and turn a business trip or a holiday into an opportunity for you to be personally involved in sharing what Jesus Christ is doing in the uttermost parts. And I would love to have you do that. It'll change your life. You go, and in most places you will be received so warmly, and just share your witness and receive from them. And God will strengthen those bonds between us. When I was in Singapore in 81, we had folks from all over the world gathered together for a plenary conference, and then out of that we were going to blitz Southeast Asia. We came together for about a week of meetings, and then teams went out to Burma, to Thailand. Karen and I went to Hong Kong. People went to India. There were some who actually went into Vietnam. There were some who went into the islands, into Melanesia and Micronesia and so on. And one night, toward the end of the conference, before we were dispersed to these various missions, we got singing, praising, worshiping the Lord. And somebody started a little chorus, and it was one of those choruses with a repetition in it. And the tagline was, "And even, fill in the blank, even such and such a place will be saved when the Spirit of the Lord comes down." And each nation, each national group, waited its turn to jump up and sing, "And even Singapore will be saved when the Spirit of the Lord comes down. And even Hong Kong will be saved when the Spirit of the Lord comes down. And even the Solomon Islands will be saved when the Spirit of the Lord..." And I sit there, I think, this is going to go on all night. And it did. "And even England will be saved when the Spirit of the Lord comes down." Do you believe it? "And even Australia will be saved when the Spirit of the Lord comes down. And even the United States will be saved when the Spirit of the Lord comes down." And at first I was really irritated with this repetitious chorus. And suddenly I realized what was happening. And here in microcosm, these folks who had come, just usually in twos or threes, there was a little group from South Africa that had come out under threat that if they got out, they would never get back, because they came black and white together. And in front of all the world to see, a white Anglican archbishop hugging a black bishop from South Africa. Even South Africa is going to be saved when the Spirit of the Lord comes down. And I realized, here were folks, and in microcosm, you know, they were their nations. Do you know that? You know what I mean? They were the representatives. This was like a spiritual UN. And it came their time to jump to their feet and sing about their country too would be saved when the Spirit of the Lord comes down. You know what? I could hardly wait to get to the United States. We'll be saved. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels stood round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'"